Christian spiritual life that we're looking at. I'm shooting for about 12 weeks on this study, so we've got about, you know, and I'm not promising, but I'm shooting for that. I'm trying to keep this short, this study short, in comparison to some of our studies that go into a year and a half. So we're trying to look at the fruit from the Spirit at the present time. Actually, what we're doing, we're going to be looking at fruit from the Spirit today, but what we are doing at the present time is we're starting this study out by looking at how you as a believer should be characterized. We started off in our first week, do you remember? Your life ought to be characterized, or it ought to, let's back up. What's the big word we use? Glory, okay? Your life ought to glorify God. And remember, give us some definitions for glory. Fame, reputation. So your life, the way you live, ought to say something about the fame of God or the reputation of God. People ought to be able to look at you and know something about your God. In other words, just as an easier, quick example of this, because we've talked about this before. Have you ever been somewhere and you see some kids and they're just totally out of control and they're rebellious and they're mean and they're, you know, they're just, you want to do this with the kids. And sit down! And then you meet their parents and you got an idea. And you meet the parents and you're going, I guess I'm not surprised. You know what I mean? Because a child, really, the way they live their life, to a certain degree, expresses something of the reputation of the parent, don't they? I mean, they do. They show something about how the parent raised the child, the things that were invested in the child. That's glory. You're showing something about the character, in this case, of your father by the way you live, just like an earthly child. Which is why, you know, whenever my girls would go someplace when they were younger, I remember sending both of our girls off on the Camp Casey trip. And you know what you told both of them? I love you. Be good. Why do you say that? Because the last thing in the world you want to hear is, man, your daughter was nothing but trouble. We had to chase her down and she didn't obey her counselors. You don't want to do that because you want those people. You want the child to be good, but in a certain sense, it reflects on you. And in reality, when we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about how your life reflects on the character of God. Now, the way that's possible, how do you glorify God? What person of the Godhead is going to make it possible for you to glorify God? God, the Holy Spirit. So last week, we talked about what it meant to be spiritual. We're not done with that. We're going to be talking about that some more today. A spiritual person, all the word spiritual means is that which is characterized by or expresses something about the Spirit. So we're talking about your having character that exhibits who the Spirit is and the Spirit's work. That's what it means to be spiritual. Now, we left this off because there's no way we could have squeezed this into last week's outline because it's going to take us a little while today to go through this. We're going to be talking today about the fruit from the Spirit. So take your Bibles, if you don't already have them open there, and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I want to begin reading in my Bible so that you get the full context, because some of these verses we touched on last week, I want to see the full context today. Galatians chapter 5. I want to begin reading with verse 13. Follow along in your Bible, beginning at verse 13. I'm just going to read the English. I'm just going to be reading the New American Standard in the margin here. So it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn or use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. That is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, be watch out lest you actually eat one another up. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts or the desires, strong desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its strong desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so you are not able to do the things that you wish. For if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the works of the flesh are plainly visible, and they are immorality, uncleanness or impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things that are like these, which I have forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I stop there for a second. He's not saying people that occasionally do those things, but he says people that's their way of life will not inherit the kingdom of God, because there's a distinction between a believer that might do these things at times and perhaps an unsaved person, that these things become the character of their life. And then he goes on in verse 22, but the fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And now those who, we're going to explain this verse today, so I'm just going to read it in the English for now. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and strong desires. The context of Galatians in a nutshell is you've got Christians that are being encouraged to live their lives by the Mosaic law. And what Paul is trying to point out is, you do not realize this, but when you choose to live by Mosaic law, when you choose to live your Christian life under the Ten Commandments, you are living it by your own strength and your own power. And that's what he gets at in this letter. You have to do it. You cannot live by law and live by the Spirit. He tells us, we looked at this last week in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. See, the Spirit doesn't lead you to keep the Ten Commandments. The Spirit doesn't lead you to keep, and actually, he just uses law in general. The Spirit does not lead you to not steal from people. It doesn't lead, the Spirit isn't going to keep you, or the Spirit does not lead you to sit and look at the speed sign out there and go, oh, speed, speed, speed. That's not how the Spirit leads. The Spirit controls you that you're driven by love. So when I'm, as going back to speed thing, when I'm driving down the road, I observe that out of love for others, not because I'm afraid I'm going to get beat by the law. I do it out of respect for others. That's why you do it. And it's the same thing. And so love, and that's why he says the law, if you stop and think about it, the whole law was summed up in one word. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. If you're going to love your neighbor, you're going to go around breaking into people's houses? Not if you love them. And so this is what he's trying to get at. He's trying to point out that there's a better way of life than just having to have a set of rules that you live by. And that's the way, sadly, that's the way a lot of Christians live their lives, is they live their lives by a set of rules. And if it's not the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, I can guarantee you can come up with your own set of Ten Commandments. Okay? Because I know a lot of Christians say, yeah, we're not under that law, but they've got their own. And so Paul is dealing with this issue, and what he points out in here is that when you choose to live by law, it also is going to elicit other quality traits in your flesh. And so he gives us this horrible picture in verse 19 through 21 of what the flesh looks like. And I've told you this before. It's as though he's making a sandwich. Because he starts off with these sexual work lusts that are kind of, you know, everybody goes, well, those are bad. And then he ends up with some work lusts like, down there at the end, and some of your Bibles don't have the word murder, but it is in a number of Greek texts. There's murder, and there's drunkenness, and there's riotous partying. Getting a get-together with friends isn't the issue, but a riotous party where it's out of control. That's the idea of that word down there. And he sandwiches between these sexual problems and this riotous out problem here with others. He sandwiches all these things. A lot of Christians go, well, I don't do these, and I don't do these. But we're guilty of all these things in between. We're guilty of greed. We're guilty of hostile anger. We're guilty of being zealous, or some of your Bibles have jealousy. We're guilty of splitting off from each other every time we get a chance. We have all those problems. Of course, a lot of Christians don't think those are that big of an issue. This is what Paul's getting at. And so Paul's going to say, but in contrast to this, you want to know what a spiritual man looks like? Spiritual man shows up fruit from the Spirit. So we have the question then to start off with. Do you want in your life to be exhibiting the fruit from the Spirit? Or do you want your life to exhibit works of the flesh? Which one do you want? You'd rather have the works of... In fact, I had to throw this other picture on here just because when I was looking for these, I didn't know whether to go with a picture of rotten fruit or grumpy fruit, because I found this one. Somebody did this, and I thought, oh, that was cute. Okay, I will use that, grumpy fruit. Because in a certain sense, that is another way of picturing a lot of the things that Paul talks about there in the works of the flesh, isn't it? Now, that brings us to the next question that we have to ask, and that is, how do you as a believer have the fruit from the Spirit? How do you get there? And what it's going to involve, and we've done this a million and one times, but it's going to involve your relationship to Christ. And I want you to turn to John chapter 15. It's real easy to make the Christian life complicated. It doesn't have to be complicated because, well, let's put it this way. It's not complicated. If it is complicated, you've got some other baggage in there that you need to drop off at the, leave it behind somewhere. Because the Christian life really is simply about your relationship to Jesus Christ, first and foremost. So I'm going to begin with verse 1 of chapter 15. Follow along. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In the Greek, this is our this is George's name back here. It's a farmer. That's what it meant. In simple terms, of course, we call him a vine dresser here because he's raising a vine, but it's just a word for a farmer. So he says, I'm the vine, my Father is the farmer, and every branch in me that isn't bearing fruit, he takes it away. And there's other issues that are involved here, and we're not going to talk about what he's dealing here, but I can tell you this, he's not talking about a loss of salvation. We're not going to take a metaphor that he's using here and push it beyond its limits. There's other things that he's communicating. But he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it or cleans it. Why? So that it might bear more fruit. Just by the way, what kind of fruit does a vine bear? Peaches, apples, grapes. This is why we chose grapes for our illustration here today. Just trying to stay somewhat consistent with this. Verse 3, and now you are clean, that is, you have been pruned, in context here, through the word which I have spoken to you. But by the way, keep that in mind. You and I are in a pruning process, and that word is what God is using to do a pruning process on you and I. We've got stuff that needs to be pruned away. I've got stuff that needs to be pruned away. Things that get in the way of me bearing fruit. Okay? Verse 4. You remain or abide in me, and I in you. Now, verse 4 is where it really begins to pick up, and we need to stop on this word abide. Well, we'll wait till we get to verse 5. We'll wait till we get to verse 5 and we'll touch it. Verse 4 says, remain in me or abide in me and I in you, even as the branch is not able to bear fruit from itself, except it abides in the vine. In this way also, neither are you that is able to bear fruit unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. And the one that is abiding in me and then I in him, that is, I am abiding in him, this one bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the apart from me is if you're not abiding. Now, what does he mean by abiding? When we're talking about this, we've got this word here that's translated abide. What does he mean by abide? It's this Greek word, meno. And this is, in this case, menon, because it's a participle. But meno, what does he mean by that? Is it just the New American Standard, which is in the margin of my Bible here? New American Standard simply translates it remain. But the idea of this word abide is to be at ease in a place. And I think we all can relate to this, because all of us have gone somewhere. We've gone to a friend's house, or, well, maybe we shouldn't say a friend. We've gone to somebody's house, because that would be a better situation, where you're not at ease. You sit down, their carpet is the first thing you see, and you're like, oh, I don't want to walk on that carpet. It's nice and plush, and I'm going to crush it down, and, you know, I'm probably going to leave sock fuzz behind. Or if you're like me, I'm a guy who likes to wear shoes, you know, so if I take my shoes off, I don't feel comfortable, see? So I'm not at ease. And then you go in and you look at the pretty furniture, and you're like, oh, I don't want to sit on their furniture, you know, maybe I'm dirty, and I'm going to, and you're just not comfortable. You're not at ease. First time I visited my wife's family before we were married. We had only been dating just a few months. I remember going over to their house. I was not at ease. I was uptight, trying to make a good impression. So you're minding all your P's and Q's. You're walking on pins and needles all weekend. Eventually you get to be a at ease with them, and you could go and kick your feet back in the recliner, and if you want to take a nap, that's okay, you don't mind. If your mouth falls open, you drool a little bit, that's okay, you're at ease. See? You know? That's what we're trying to get at, is the idea that Jesus Christ is talking about is you being comfortable or at ease with respect to being in Christ. I'm in Christ. Where does it start with? We looked at some things last week. I'm in Christ, number one. I died with Christ, number two. I was raised with Christ, number three. I'm seated at the Father's right hand in Christ. It all has to do. Just those four things are a good place to start. But look at our outline we had last week. We had a whole bunch more, and there are other things. We didn't have an exhaustive list last week. It'd be interesting to see if anybody ever puts an exhaustive list, because I put a big list together we used a few years ago, and it seems like every time I look back in Scripture, I'm like, boy, I could add that one to it too. See? And that's part of your, I think part of your growing process is that God's showing other things, and you're realizing there's other parts of your relationship. But what it is at first, when you're a Christian, you're going, wait a second, I died with Christ? Oh, man. I mean, Paul tells us that. Paul says it in Galatians 2:20. We went through these last week. I can't review all of it with us today. But it's being at ease and going, yeah, that's true. I did die with Christ. Yeah, it wasn't something I experienced. I never felt nails go through. That's why God credits it to me. He's crediting that I participated in that. And I can be comfortable with that. All right. Just, I'm using the word credit because it comes from, credit is a legitimate translation of the Greek word logizomai, which is a Greek word for reckon in Scripture. And that was a bookkeeping term that had the idea of a person crediting something on the books. So it's the word used in Romans 6:11 where it says, count yourselves, credit yourselves to be dead ones to the sin nature, but living ones to God in Christ. That's that Greek word. I use that as an illustration because I don't know what you all are like, but my wife and I are, I mean, we use a credit card for conducting business, but we're not debt people. I don't like debt. I don't like carrying debt. I don't like building up. I don't like people loaning me money because I don't like that hanging over my head. See? But you realize this is a situation where, in a certain sense, God's kind of loaned you something. He's loaned you ahead of time the fact that you died with Christ before you actually experienced full freedom. He actually is loaning or crediting you to be a living one in Christ. He's crediting you to be seated in heaven before you're actually even there. And you've got to learn to be comfortable with that and be at ease with that and say, hey, God, this is what you've done. And I know what kind of a God you are. And you're not a guy that's up there tapping the books going, waiting for a payment, because it doesn't work like that. Not with God. That's an illustration that helps you. Maybe it'll help you understand this idea. But what he says here in verse 5 is important. If you don't abide in him, you can't bear fruit. In fact, you can't do anything. Obviously, in the context, anything that really counts from God's point of view. Because there are things that a lot of us are busy doing that are good from a human's point of view, but it may not be good from God's point of view. And that's what we're talking about. So in very simple terms, it's this illustration we've used several times. Christ in you. Okay? Christ in you. And what does Paul always, or what does Jesus Christ say? He says, you do what? You abide in me. Right? There it is. Okay. I clicked and it didn't come up. You are to abide in your position in Christ. There's the first thing. You be at ease there. But when you abide in him, then he also, on the other hand, abides or is at ease in you. Now, he dwells in you just like you're in Christ. But he's not always at ease there. He's not always comfortable because you're not always creating, shall we say, a comfortable environment. Well, if you're living out works of the flesh, do you think that's a comfortable environment for the Lord Jesus Christ? Probably not. So he says, if you abide in me, I abide in you. And he says, then you bear much fruit. Now, by the way, who produces the fruit? The Holy Spirit. So we actually then have that the Spirit produces through you fruit. It's exactly what Jesus Christ is getting at. Now, we're going to walk and we're going to take a little bit of a look at what this fruit looks like. And so go back in your Bibles to Galatians 5 and let's begin walking through these. Oh, we have one other verse I wanted to deal with that I'm sure I have it on here somewhere. Oh, B and number 1 in parentheses there, Galatians 5, and I want you to find verse 24. We need to deal with this because what is the Holy Spirit's first, this is Galatians 5, which is where you need to be anyway, but what is the Spirit's first and foremost responsibility today? I've talked about this before. What's his first? To bring glory to Christ. We know that from the Gospel of John in chapter 16. We're not going to go over there. We just turned back from John. But if you went over to John 16, 13, and 14, he says he's going to send the Spirit. He says, and when he comes, he will glorify me. That's Jesus Christ speaking, you understand. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing today. He is glorifying Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the things that he doesn't do, that those things don't ever, in a certain sense, draw some attention, or at least we know the Spirit's responsible for them. But if you see a church that is putting a lot of emphasis on the Spirit, and as a result, are seem to be neglecting glorifying Christ in the process and not really giving him proper credit, you know that there's something out of balance there. Because the Holy Spirit is going to give credit to Christ. Now I want you to look at Galatians 5, verse 24. Right at the end of the fruit, there's a reason he puts this at the end of the list of the fruit. Because your English Bibles say, now the ones that belong to Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its passions, its lusts. If you have a King James Bible, they have Christ Jesus, but there is Jesus is omitted in a lot of Greek manuscripts, and probably the best evidence is that it is simply that those that are Christ's, as you have. But what does that mean? Does he mean belong? And I just put this up here. I don't mean to do this to bore you, but we actually, I just gave you a list of, in the singular, of the Greek cases and what Christ looks like. Christos would be the subject of a sentence. Christou, as we have here. You can see the chicken walked there. He walked here too. Here it's descriptive. Descriptive. And then Christo, this is an indirect object in a sentence, and Christon would be the object of a sentence. Every Greek noun is like this. So you can tell roughly where they're at in a sentence, no matter how they put them. And this can be, to be honest, this can be used in a descriptive sense of, this can be used in a descriptive sense of possession. So it could be those who belong to Christ. That could be a legitimate way. But the most natural and normal way of using the genitive case in the Greek is descriptive. And I really believe when he's putting this here, he is not saying that those who belong to Christ are this. Because, you know, there's a lot of people that belong to Christ that have not crucified the flesh with its passions, its lusts. And we could say, well, you're working backwards theologically. But no, we're looking at it in the context. We're saying, is that really what he's asked or stating here? And what he really is stating is those that are characterized by Christ. And in simple terms, those who the Spirit is working in, so that when the Spirit works in him, what do you see? You see Christ through those individuals. Because Christ is abiding in them. John 15, verse 5 that we looked at. You're abiding in Christ, so he's abiding in you. And what the Spirit shows is this fruit, it's Christ-like. And that is exactly what 5:24 is telling you. That those who are of the character of Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. In other words, you can't show out Christ-likeness if you're still living in your flesh. In other words, if you're showing the works of the flesh up above, you're not showing out Christ-likeness. If you are showing out Christ-likeness, you put those to death, at that moment at least. Maybe tomorrow will be a different story, but at that moment, you're showing out Christ-likeness because you're having victory. Does everybody get that? Do you see what he's saying? He's talking in this phrase about those people who show Christ-like character versus those Christians who may not show Christ-like character. Now, the Christ-like character that he's referring to is described in verses 22 through 23 as the fruit from the Spirit. So we're going to walk through these parts of the fruit. Whoops. We're going to walk through these parts of the fruit very quickly, and we're looking at the parts of the fruit. What we want you to understand is we're not talking about fruits. We're not talking about apples and oranges and bananas and pomegranates. We're talking about a whole fruit, one fruit that has nine parts. Now, one of the ways of looking at that, we have a poster on the back wall in there. If you guys haven't looked at it, or maybe you don't know what it is, but it's supposed to be a cross-section of an orange with nine segments. But because because we have been talking about the vine and the branches, we're going to go with the grape metaphor today. And so what is a grape? It's not fruits, it's a fruit, right? And so we're looking at a fruit, And we, of course, in a bunch of grapes, you can have several parts of that bunch of grapes that make it up in these different, and that's what these nine traits are. And we're going to walk through these nine traits now, beginning in verse 1. And we give this one a little bit special attention, primarily because of all the parts of the fruit that exist, this is first and foremost of importance to you. It's not that the others are really less important, but this one is just, this is paramount in the sense that we have only one commandment in the dispensation of grace today. And that is the commandment of John 13, 34, and 35, that we are to love one another like Christ loved us. And therefore we give love this attention. So Galatians chapter 5, he says, the fruit from the Spirit is love. Turn with me in your Bibles very quickly. Keep your finger in Galatians 5. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I want you to look at verses 16 and 18. 1 John 3, verses 16 and 18. And I mean, I'm always, when I'm looking at this, I'm looking for one or two verses on how to describe this. We're doing our Tuesday morning Bible study. We're going over the fruit from the Spirit. And we're looking at a lot of verses from a lot of angles on each part of the fruit. Today, we're just trying to get a little synopsis. So just this one verse. It's hard to pick one. But I think this gives you an idea. Verse 16, it says, we know love by this, or by this we have known the love, because that one, in place of us, laid down his life. And we ought to lay down our lives on behalf of our brothers. Now let me ask the first of all a question. How did Jesus lay down his life? Our first reaction is to say he went to the cross and he died. But when Jesus Christ gave the command to love like he had loved and to lay the life down, what had Jesus done just prior to that? He had washed the feet of the disciples. He'd taken off his nice outer garment, wrapped a towel around, and got down and washed feet. And washing feet was whose job in a Roman household? The slaves. And Jesus is saying, look at this, I'm the master. And if I can do slave work for you, you can do that for others. And what he's simply saying is, you love brothers first and foremost by serving them. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about taking a bullet for a brother. Now, you might get to do that, but you only get to do that really perhaps once in your life. He's talking about something bigger than that. I'm not saying that would be an insignificant thing, by any means. I'm simply saying that in the context, he's looking at loving like he loved, which is laying your life down every day being out there serving. Gives us an example in verse 17. Here's an example of how you lay down the life. Verse 17. For whoever has the things of life that pertain to this world... You may not see this. I probably should have translated these verses, but I didn't do it for you. But what you have in here is we have a Greek form of the word bios that refers to biological life. What do you need for biological life down here? Food? And you need something to keep you warm? And in our climate, you probably need something to keep you out of the weather during... Because, you know, we do get harsh winters like this last one. We actually had a real winter for a change. You need those things for biological life. And that's what he's saying. If somebody has the things that pertain to biological life in this world, and you behold, this word behold in the Greek means you fasten your eyes on it, and you know it for sure. Because there are, what do we have? I think 7 different words for seeing, for sight in the New Testament with different emphases. And some of those words mean a glance. You look across and you glance. And have you ever done that? You've glanced at something and you think you see a need. And then you find out afterwards, oh, there's no need there at all. But at a glance, it looked like a need. Okay. He's saying you fasten your eyes on and you really see that there is a need. He says, you have the things. You see a brother having a real need. And you shut up your bowels of compassion, which is a bizarre expression, but you get it. You shut up that gut feeling that goes, oh. You say, I'm not going to feel like that. I'm not sharing with that guy. He got himself into it. I don't know what excuse you use, but that's the kind of things that people do. He shuts up that from him. How then does the love of God abide, or how is it at ease in him? In other words, in simple terms, verse 18, my little children, do not let us love by means of word or tongue, but let us love by work and by truth. In other words, you love by doing things for people, and you love them genuinely. And I believe he has to put truth on the end there, because John knows, well, if you learn that love is serving and love is doing, well, people are going to expect you to do that. So you can be serving, even though all the time you're going, man, I wish I wasn't doing it for this guy. Then it's not love. You're just going through the motions. See? And you can, as a Christian, learn what love is and then say, well, I better do that because people are going to look down on me if I don't. So he says, you love by work. You do something, but it ought to be genuine. Truth. You're not gritting your teeth doing it because you really hate the guy, but you don't want to look bad. That's not fruit from the Spirit. So, definition of the fruit is that love is the desire for the best of another without regard to personal cost. It is to love like Christ loved us. It's laying down one's life. Like I said, and maybe you will die for them. But it's a lot more than dying for them, because most of us will never get a chance to die for somebody else. For a lot of us, it's living for people. It's laying your life down like Christ laid down his life and washed their feet. And then he did show that, yes, you can go to the cross and lay down your life that way also. But that's not the opportunity most of us will ever get. There's a very few people that will ever really get that opportunity to love like that. Then he goes back, and I told you to hold your place. If you go back to John chapter 5, the next part of the fruit is joy. Galatians 5. Thank you, hon. Galatians 5. So we see the fruit from the Spirit is love. Second of all, it is joy. What is joy? Again, keeping your finger here, just turn with me over to the book of James chapter 1. We want to see that you can have joy in some circumstances you probably wouldn't normally consider having joy. James chapter 1. It says in verse 2, James 1 verse 2, it says, consider or count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter or come into different kinds of temptations, or some of your Bibles may have trials. Think about it. These people had been kicked out of their homes, kicked out of their cities. They didn't call the U-Haul company and pack the house up and call Century 21 and sell it. They left what they could carry on their back, and they'd been dispersed. He tells you that in the opening verse. He's talking to scattered or dispersed Christians. Jewish Christians. And when they left, they took only what they could carry. That would be a crummy situation. Could you imagine living in a government that was hostile to you as a Christian, and they came and said, you guys can't be here anymore. And you had to leave. And you didn't get to take anything but what you could pack in your car and leave with. That's it. And if your car's like mine, you couldn't carry much. And you'd have to leave a lot of things behind. And it was creating a real rough situation. And some of these people were coming into temptations. But you know what James says? Count it joy! Count it joy, James says. Joy! You know what we think joy is? Our girls, when Ben's talking about music, man, my girls had, I don't know how many. I don't know, had two or three of those tapes. We were tapes. We were pre-CD days with our girls. We had the tapes, you know. And we had a lot of Bible songs like that. Our girls must have had probably several dozen verses memorized just from songs. And one of them was, rejoice in the Lord always. And they'd, when they get done singing that round, then the kids on the song would be going, ha! And they'd laugh. And we'd always tell our girls, that's not joy. You're driving down the road, that's not joy! Because you wanted to reinforce, joy isn't giddiness. That's happiness. There are other words in the New Testament that describe laughing and laughter and giddiness. Joy is the ability mentally to appreciate what's happening. You know what? My wife and I find out she's dealing with cancer. My wife doesn't jump up when the doctor says that and go, woohoo! Oh, why have I been waiting for this? Sorry, did I scare you? KJ, are you okay? Sorry about that. I scared everybody else, huh? You didn't do that, but you know what? You can take it with joy. Because you can look at it and you can say, you know what? You can appreciate that God has something he's doing. It may not even be what I think it's. It doesn't mean, and I always think about this with joy. Joy doesn't mean that the outcome is going to be happy outcome. But it is going to be what God's going to accomplish. He's got his purpose in that. And think about all the different things. And he says all these things, you count it joy. In fact, in Philippians, Paul over there says you can rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5, excuse me. you can rejoice always. I put another one on there, 3 John 4. We're not going to look over there. 3 John 4 is where John says, you know, my greatest joy is when I watch my children. He's talking about spiritual children. When I see them walking in truth. In other words, when they're living the Christian life, he says, I don't appreciate what God's doing any more than when I watch Christians actually living the Christian life. He says, that's my greatest joy. What's joy? It's the mental appreciation for all things, because ultimately for you as a Christian, it's recognizing God's work in the details. It's seeing what God does. See, a lot of us, we have joy based on circumstances. So a lot of us live roller coaster Christian lives, right? Things are good in life, we're up here. Go to the doctor, ooh, we're down here. And I was down here when the doctor said that. I couldn't say anything when we left the doctor's office. I was shaken. We went to Jan's afterwards. I was shaken for a good hour or so afterwards. Literally shaking. See? You can be like this. Hey, I just got paid and my boss gave me a raise and it's great. Wait a second, I got a whole bunch of bills. I mean, Christian life, right? Up and down. But joy is the ability to say, you know what? It levels it out. Because you begin to appreciate what God's doing in the highs and the lows. Everybody understands that? So this is, in fact, one of the things I put on the outline is when you're a Christian, you see what God's doing and the Spirit's leading, you realize there are no such thing as random events. There are no such thing as random events. God's got a purpose in the things. He gives you the ability to make choices about a lot of those things out there. But the outcome of those things you make choices about, they're not random events. Next part of the fruit from the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 verse 22 is peace. Love, joy, peace. Turn with me to John 16 verse 33. John 16 verse 33. Jesus has just got done speaking with his disciples. Just the 11. Judas is gone in this room. Remember, he's gone off to betray Jesus. But in verse 30 it says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you might have peace. Oh, this makes sense, because didn't we see earlier, if you abide in him, you bear fruit. What's part of the fruit? Peace. So you abide in me, so in this case, in me you will have peace. In the world you will have opposite of peace. It's a Greek word, phlipsis. It means pressure. It means there's adverse pressure. It's being pressed down on you. He says, in the world you will have pressure. But he says, be cheered up. I've been victorious over the world. I've beat it. It's already beat. It's just a matter of time before it all falls apart. You and I as a Christian have no call to go out there and fix the world and straighten it out and do all those things. Dan was talking about that in the adult Sunday school class. If you were a carnal person, you'd think, I got to exercise my... See, I don't even know my amendments well. Second Amendment, right to bear arms, you'd go clean house. But that is not what God has ever called you to do as a Christian. He's called you to live in the world and to be a light in the world, not to be an arm bearer going out there straightening the world out. That's not your job as a Christian. Okay? It's not your job as a Christian. If you're like Titus in your armed services, Uncle Sam will tell you that that's your job, but it's not a job as a Christian, you understand. That's what we're trying to get at, distinctions between secular employment and being a Christian in that case. But, so as a Christian, you're not to do that, because you're going to be in the world and there's going to be a lot of adverse pressure in the world, isn't there? There's lots of adverse pressure out there, of all kinds and sorts. And I bet we could go around the room, and if all of you sat there and thought, I bet every one of you in here could give me a different type of pressure you're going through that might be different from everybody else in this room. They would all be similar because they're from the world, but they're unique to each one of us. And all of us are probably going through several varieties of that. But when you operate in Christ, there's peace. So what's peace? It's the calmness of mind, not the calmness of circumstances, the calmness of mind without regard to circumstances, ultimately knowing God is in, oh, look at that, it popped off the end of that, knowing that God is in control, okay? I'm sure that's what's supposed to be at the end, and it ran off the end, and I didn't catch that. But knowing that God is in control, that's what peace is. There's other verses. Philippians chapter 4 says, if you're having a problem with peace, you know what you do? You go to God and you communicate with him. He says, don't be anxious. Don't have anxiety over things. Talk to God. Christians get anxious and they sit down and write a letter to their congressman. They get anxious and they write a letter to their local representatives or the people that sit on the local boards and stuff. That's not the way you deal with it. I mean, I'm not saying maybe that's bad, but that's not going to straighten it out. You need peace. You need to go and talk to God. He's the one you really need to talk to. And he'll provide you peace. That's what you need. And so he talks here about having that kind of peace. Long-suffering is the next one. If you were back there in Galatians, now some of your Bibles, and this is one of those that some of your Bibles, especially if you have a modern translation, they have the word patience. But this is the word long-suffering, and there is a distinction because we have two words. In fact, we have several verses we have long-suffering and patience together in. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. In fact, Colossians 1 in the New American Standard, they translate it patience, and they translate the word patience by a different term. Colossians, because they're both in the same verse. Mine says, Colossians 1 and verse 11. I want to go back to verse 10. Paul says, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That as you're walking a life that's balanced to the character of who he is, pleasing him in all areas, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might, then it says, attain or come unto, they have steadfastness and patience with joy. And we have in here, we have the first word they translate steadfastness, that's the word patience. Then we have the word long-suffering, and they translate it patience. What's the difference between patience and long-suffering in a nutshell? Patience is you're driving down the road, you get a flat tire on a wet night on Dodson Road, and you got to pull over. One way or another, you got to get out and change that tire. You could call AAA and wait, I guess, but one way or another, it's going to have to be done, and you're going to have to deal with it. You're not going to get where you wanted as quickly as you wanted to. And you can blow up and have a tantrum and stand there and kick the car and throw the wrench. Thank you, Gordon. And you could do all that while your kids are in the back seat going, Mama, what's the matter with Dad? You know, you could do that, or you could get out and say, hey, God knew this was going to happen, and I can handle this thing. Yeah, is it fun? No, but it's patience. That's patience. Long-suffering is a little bit similar, but long-suffering is usually people-related. You're long-suffering with individuals. Patience is usually circumstance-related. Long-suffering is literally, long-suffering in the Greek is the opposite of a short temper. Literally, the Greek word is, long-suffer means to have a long temper. And that sounds bad, except if you keep our metaphor in mind, short temper is bad. See, long temper means it's a long time before you blow up. And you blow up at other people. And this long temper is the ability to control that anger. Think about that, you know. All of you in here know that there have probably been a lot of little incidences that have turned into big incidences simply because people didn't keep their control of their mind. They blew up and they made a little thing a big thing. Okay? I told you about Debbie back here, a lady that her mom worked with. This is 20-some years ago when I was in seminary, but they were workers, I think, at Intel. And they were together hot tubbing with their husbands for the weekend. They'd had a barbecue. They were in there, and the guys are sitting in the hot tub and got into a little fight over something. A little fight in the hot tub. And you know what they proceeded to do? Go in the house, and all of a sudden, boom! And they go in there, and the one guy has shot the other guy over a little fight. See? That's called the lack of having long-suffering. The ability to keep one's cool. Of course, these guys were probably unsaved and weren't able to do that. But it happens a lot with people. And I know how many Christians have blown big issues in churches up into, or little issues in churches up to big issues because they don't have long suffering. They don't use the fruit from the Spirit. Okay? I hope none of us are here. That's an extreme situation, the illustration I use. But that's just, it shows you what happens. Okay? The next one he has here is kindness. Kindness. And I want you to turn to Titus 3:4 for kindness here. Kindness is really a matter of a certain demeanor. I don't want to scare KJ, otherwise I'd illustrate this. You ever been to those places, the people that make you feel uncomfortable? You know. There.
Hey. You know, hey, and then you won't stop.
excited, and they're like this, and it makes you all kind of like... Ben was taking a nap there. I woke him up. No, he was not. He was not. I'm joking. Oh, no. But I spilled water last week, too. Didn't I? But kindness is the opposite of that. Kindness, in fact, kindness, we've illustrated before, kindness is a word Jesus uses over in the gospel that he says, older wine is kinder than new wine. Now, I'm not a wine connoisseur, so I can't really evaluate this. But what he's getting at is, essentially what they say is, old wine has aged, and therefore it's, and most of your English Bibles say it's better. But he uses the word kind. It's kinder. It's easier. Jesus used it of his yoke. Remember what a yoke is? Huge timber that you put on the back of the neck of oxen. He says, come and take my yoke. The yoke the Pharisees put on you is rough, it's abrasive, it's heavy, it's going to break your back trying to carry it. Take my yoke, it's light and it is kind. It's easy on you. Titus chapter 3, you know, when you come to salvation, this is the way Paul pictures this. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to the authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work, to malign no one, to not be contentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we all once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending a life of malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. By the way, that's a good charge, yes, because when you look out in the world, you see a lot of people that you think, you know, I can be kind to Christians maybe, but those guys, he says, hey, remember, you were like that once. Verse 4, but, in other words, he's saying this is the way you were, but, verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his fondness for mankind appeared, he saved us. You know when you when God saved you? You know when you came to salvation? It's when you realized that this God, who had every right in the world to pick you up by the neck and throw you into the lake of fire, that instead of that, he sent his own son down here, God himself, in flesh, and he came down here and became one like you and I, and went to a cross and suffered a public government execution at the hand of the Romans for not his crimes, but for the sins of the world. And then having been buried, he rose again. When you realize he did that for you out of love, and you'd say, that is a God that's, and he's not a God that's in your face. He's not a God that's up there like I was with Ben going, are you going to believe? Are you going to believe? Come on, you better believe. Come on, look what I did for you. God doesn't do that. God is kind. He puts you at ease. And really what kindness is, again, think about this. When you're looking at the contrast, it's interesting to go through and read the fruit or the works of the flesh and be contrasting it to these. But it's that demeanor that puts others at ease. It's not abrasive towards them. And you know what? I think as Christians, we need to have more Christians like this. We need to have more Christians that actually act in such a fashion. And this is Spirit-produced. You don't do it yourself. All these are fruit from the Spirit. We need to have more Christians that put other people at ease around them. Make other people comfortable to be with them and around them. And I can't do it myself. Only the Spirit can produce this through me. We have goodness as the next one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. The next part of the fruit from the Spirit is goodness. Goodness is one of those words, every time we come to this Greek word, we always have to define it. It's the Greek word agathos, and goodness is agathosune. We have to define it because most of the time we confuse goodness with morality. Remember the illustration earlier? You put your kid on a bus for a field trip and you say, be good. What you're really saying is, be righteous and moral. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't pull other kids' hair. Don't poke them. Don't steal their lunches. You're talking about being righteous and moral, but that's because of the way we use the word good. This Greek word for good, literally, is that ability to have a sense of well-being and contentment. And it's that sense of well-being and contentment that also desires that in others. You want others to have a sense of contentment. This is the word, by the way, that Paul tells us it's God's goodness that is the reason when you sit down at the table and you eat your food. Sometimes as Christians we go, God, thank you, you love us for giving us this delicious food. But you know, God doesn't give you food out of his love. Technically, Scripture said God gives you his love out of goodness because he wants you to have a sense of contentment. You know what? When your belly's full after eating a good hamburger and stuff like that, you go, I'm feeling pretty content. My wife made me, she always asks, what do you want for your birthday? Hamburger with grilled onions. I love a big, thick hamburger with grilled onions on it. And that's what I got. So that's why I'm saying that, because it was content afterward. But that is the word that Paul uses, and he says, and it's used over in the Gospel, or in the book of Acts, too, that it's out of God's goodness that he provides you the food you need. Ephesians chapter 5, now, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. No, it's not Ephesians 5:19, it's Ephesians 5:9. I'm sorry. Ephesians 5:9, if you go back up to verse 7, it says, therefore, do not be partakers with those people and the things that they were involved in. For you formerly were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is, and look at this now, it's in goodness, righteousness, and truth. See, they're making a distinction between goodness and righteousness. It's both. The fruit of light is the ability to be content versus the people up above that are, he says up there, one of the things they're doing is they're coveting. Does a content person covet? When you eat a good, yummy hamburger like that and you're content and full, you look at the other people at the table and go, I want more. Give me your hamburgers. Oh, I did that last night, didn't I? Because I finished mine before everybody else. If I would have waited 5 minutes, I would have been too full to have had a bite of anybody else's. I was joking with them. But a content person isn't covetous. Because they realize what I have is sufficient. I don't need a whole bunch more. A person that's covetous, you can tell they're not good. Because they're not content. They don't have a sense of well-being. The very fact that they want more means they're not spiritual. The very fact that they're shooting for that big thing up there, they got this thing, they want this, means they're not spiritual because they're not content because they can't say, what I have is sufficient. I don't need anything else. If this is all I had, in fact, if I lost it all. One of the songs, if I would have asked Ben to sing a song, I love the songs he picked this morning. If I were asking him, it was that song, Blessed Be Your Name. It comes out of the book of Job. I've been thinking on singing that song a lot to myself lately because you know what? What did Job say? The Lord gives and he takes away. And you bless the Lord's name when he gives and you bless it when he takes away. Because you realize he's in control and you have that sense of well-being when things are good and the sun shines or when it's rain and things are crummy. And it has to do with this goodness. Next part of the fruit is faith. Not faithfulness, as some of your Bibles have. I want you to turn to Romans 4. Romans 4. If you want a definition of faith, you can go to Hebrews 11:1, but I'm going to look at an illustration of it. Faith is the ability of the mind to look at a promise of God, and it makes that promise real so that you can act on it. Okay? Again, it bounced off the bottom of the page there for some reason. But that's really what faith is. It's the ability of the mind to make a promise of God real so you can act upon it. So in Romans chapter 4, we have a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham's an old guy. He and his wife have never had children. Remember the story? And God tells them that they're going to have children. And if you read this, and we're going to put in at verse 18, and it says, in hope, now it's talking about Abraham, in hope, and even upon hope, not against hope, but upon hope, he believed. In order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. In other words, he's sitting there going, I'm an old geezer. My wife's an old woman. She can't have children. I probably can't give her any. But you know what? God said he's going to give me children. So come here, Sarah. I'm serious. That's what it's about. He had to, by faith, believe that if he actually engaged in a relationship with his wife, they would conceive and have children. But he had to have faith to do that because it was a promise from God. Everything that he knew These people weren't dummies. They knew when women couldn't have children anymore. They understood this kind of stuff. And he knew this woman's not going to have one by natural terms anymore. So he knows God's going to have to step in. And he had a child by faith. Okay? So there's an illustration. You know why I wanted you to see this passage? Because this is a good passage to illustrate when something becomes real, a promise of God becomes real, you act upon it. See, Abraham had to act on it. If the promise is real and he doesn't do anything, did he really believe it? If he says, how is Sarah going to have a child if Abraham doesn't act on the promise? Just sit around all day going, waiting for her to get pregnant, God. It's not going to happen unless you act on the promise. And that's always the case with you. If God makes a promise, then that promise becomes real so you can act on it. It affects the way you function. This is a really good illustration of it here. We're almost done. Meekness. Meekness. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. The Corinthian church, these guys were having a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. You got people that are thinking, hey, I'm intelligent. I've got a PhD. That's a FUD degree, for those of you that haven't ever heard that pronounced. But I've got a PhD, so I'm a somebody. And we got other guys in here. They don't even have an AA degree, so they're nobodies. That's what was happening in the Corinthian church. And when you realize as a Christian, you know what? All that stuff does not count in the body of Christ. God sees every one of us, regardless of our status in the world, he sees us all as one, and he sees all of us as equally important in the body of Christ. And you know what? I've had some of the best and most, I shouldn't say some of the best, but I have had some really good, among the best, and very encouraging teaching from guys that never even went to seminary, but they were taught by God. And I've been and listened to a lot of guys that have gone to seminary that can't teach themselves out of a hole. Okay? So I'm just using that as an example. This is what was going on. And Paul is so frustrated with him at the end of this. Verse 21. Paul's coming to Corinth. He's planning his trip there. And he says, what do you guys want? Should I come with a rod? In other words, do I have to come with a stick and give you guys a whacking? Or should I come to you in love, in a spirit of meekness? Now, meekness is not. Meekness is a control of the mind so you stay focused on God's purpose. And you know what? If you don't stay focused on God's purpose and you don't keep that tame, your mind gets out of control and you end up doing things that later on you regret. Okay? So it's a really good illustration. And there's a real close relationship between this and long-suffering. But meekness was one of the ways that this word was used outside the New Testament was used for tame horses that they raced through the streets of the city, and they could run those horses through there, and they didn't fright, and they didn't start. A horse that would sit and balk and go like this and jump and throw their rider and things like that was not considered meek. But a horse that they could run at fast paces through races. Angie knows, would you just take any horse out and try to race it? Only if you're a fool, I suppose, huh? Because you'd want a horse that is tame, that is meek, a horse that can be controlled. And that's what he's talking about here. And Paul says, how do you want me to come? You want me to come furious and carrying a rod and give you guys all a thrashing? You want me to come in love and in meekness where I'm tame and my mind is calmed down about this? Get the picture? Last one, self-control. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Some of you may not know this, but Holly, I think, works for Weight Watchers, right, Ben? And one of the things that if you're going to be a person that works for Weight Watchers that you have to do, guess is, you have to exercise self-control. Because they're not going to have somebody standing out there going, give me more Snicker bars. Okay, now this is how Weight Watchers, in other words, the whole point is, you don't preach to somebody else about Weight Watchers if you yourself don't practice it. Well, this is exactly what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race, everybody runs, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you might win. In other words, don't run out there just a Sunday jog. Run to win the prize, verse 25. And everyone who competes then in the games exercises self-control in all things. In other words, if I've got a brother-in-law. He's my age. He's nuts, but he's going to try to run a marathon. That's my opinion. He's nuts. But one of the things that he says, and you guys have met him, Mike's been here, he's spoken at the church before, but Mike says, know what the first part of the training for the marathon is? It's running, but he's got to drop weight. Because he cannot run that marathon in his physical condition, and they know that. He knows this because he has contact with doctors. He's in nutrition, for heaven's sakes. And so he's talking about that. Well, that's exactly what he's saying here. They exercise control on all things. In other words, can you expect to run a marathon if you decide a week beforehand, I'm going to run out and go run a mile or two here and get ready? No, you plan by learning your diet, by planning your exercise regime, by figuring out how much you have to expand each